Let's go to the Lord again and just give him this time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are our strength. You're our strength in our weakness, Lord. We thank you for that. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives. Speak to us, Lord. We want to know you. We want to know more of you. We want you to be present in our minds, our thoughts, our actions, in our midst. So use your word to draw us to yourself, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We just finished a 7-week series on 7 messages that Jesus gave to 7 different local churches in Asia Minor. And Jesus kind of had a bit of a pattern that he followed when he was giving these short little paragraph of a message to these churches. He would tell them something encouraging usually. And then often he would say, you need to work on this. Please work on this. It was always loving, but sometimes it was biting a little bit. It was hard to swallow. Peyton, you can turn me down just a tad. And you see this kind of pattern also followed by Paul. Now, he writes a little longer letter than Jesus' messages that he gave in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to each of those churches. But Paul writes various messages to the churches that he helped start in Galatia and Philippi, Colossae, Rome, Corinth. And usually he has some form of encouragement that he wants to give to those churches. And also he has some sort of a warning or some sort of an exhortation. Hey, you guys, you're getting off track here. Come back in line with what the gospel teaches. That was usually his pattern. We're going to start a study on the book of Ephesians, which Paul wrote, a letter to the church at Ephesus. This is a unique message because there really is no rebuke in this book. There's no get back in line with right teaching. It's basically a manual for how to be the church. It informs and defines who we are as a church. It gives us our identity. Now, this was a book that Paul wrote, probably intending for it to be passed around to the other churches. Now, the church at Ephesus was the most important city in that region. And so that church probably was going to pass this letter around to the other churches. But he did write it to the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years when he first came to Ephesus, and that was longer than he stayed in most of the places that he would go. He would go for a short period of time, he would preach the gospel, a church would come together, and then he would stay there for a short period and leave and go to another place. But he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, and if you go back and look at Acts 19 through 20, you'll see that this is a church there in Ephesus that had weathered persecution. From the very beginning, they had hard times that they had to deal with, but they weathered that persecution. Now, we looked at this message in Revelation 2 that Jesus gave, that short little message that he gave to the church at Ephesus. And that was probably 30 plus years after Paul wrote this book that we're looking at now in Ephesus. And so in Paul's letter to Ephesus, he doesn't give the same warning. If you remember the warning that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus, he said, you're doing all the right things, you have right belief, but you don't love me like you did at first. Return to your first love. Do the things you did at first. So I'm assuming that between the time that Paul wrote this letter and 30-some years later, something had shifted in their hearts. But I think as we look at this passage of Scripture and this book, we'll also see that there are maybe some warning signs that this is maybe just a human tendency, that we tend to go towards a lack of our first love, that we slide into just the monotony and the the day-to-day, and we lose that love that God wants us to have for him. Now, Paul wrote this letter from prison, and that's worth noting. You'll see a lot of joy and encouragement in what Paul writes, and he wrote it from prison. He was in prison. He was in Rome in prison when he wrote this. And the passage that we're going to look at today is Ephesians 1, verse 1 through 14. And I'm about to read that to you, but I'm going to give you the big idea right up front. This passage of Scripture starts off the whole book, and it tells us our purpose. Remember, this is written to the church, how to be the church. And our purpose, first and foremost, is to worship God. So let's look at this passage of Scripture. I'm going to read from the NIV this morning. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in the first verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth and under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. As we look at this passage, we see that there are two things that right off the bat we need to understand. First, we need to understand who we are worshiping. And secondly, we need to understand our true identity as worshipers. Remember, this is a message written to the church on how to be the church. So, who are we worshiping? And our identity as worshipers. So first off, who are we worshiping? Who is God? Understanding who God is will naturally give way to worship. As we look at this passage, we see that God is a God with a plan. And God comes up with plans similarly to how we come up with plans. Now, I don't know if he sits down at a desk and writes out on a piece of scratch paper a list of things that he wants to accomplish. But yet, as we look at this, we see that there are thought processes, choices, premeditated decisions that he's making along the way in this plan. We are made in his image. We have certain qualities about ourselves that are unique from all of the animal world. And I think one of those things is that we also make plans. It's what we do. Now, some of us are better at making plans than others, and some of us procrastinate on making those plans. I do that quite frequently, procrastinate on something that I know I got to make a decision, I got to make a plan about this. And yet, there's something in us that just naturally makes a plan. You know, you're going to make a plan about where you go and eat lunch after we leave here. We're beyond just instinctual creatures. We think through, we process through, we make plans. And we are made in God's image. God makes plans. God is a planner. And from this passage, we see that he had a plan for Paul. Paul, it was God's will, the will of God in verse 1, it says, that he be a bearer of this good news, the gospel, to the Jews and to specifically, uniquely, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. We see that this church has a plan, that this was part of his plan. Over and over again, we hear this word that he chose us. Verse 4 says he chose us. He had a choice in the matter of choosing this group of people to be his church. He had a plan of salvation, we see in verse 10, a plan to save the world. Now, when we think of God's plan, we often think of big theological words like sovereignty. God's a sovereign God. And sovereignty basically means what God has planned will come to pass. So God doesn't plan anything and then, it didn't happen. Somehow, what he plans always happens. Now, it's complex, and I think too often we try to over-define his sovereignty. We try to put it in a neat little box, because there's definitely our decisions that weigh into the process, and yet his will be accomplished, is accomplished regardless. Now, as we look at this passage, there's a bit of a surprise, because you see that God is doing something. He's got an agenda. He's working on something. But the surprise is how personal this plan is to him. He's not a robot. He's not just doing the right thing. He has personal affection and buy-in into this plan. He's not like the impatient father that I can be at times, where I've got a task in mind. I got to get this done. And one of my kids will come tug on my shirt and say, hey, guess what? And want to share something with me or show something. And I'm like, not right now. I'm busy. That's not the kind of God that we have right here. He has a plan, but it's a plan, the plan of a father. We see praise to the God and Father. This is a father's plan, a God that is a loving father. In verse 4, we see that it is motivated, that plan's motivated by love for us. In verse 6, we see that he freely gives. He's benevolent. In verse 5 and 9, we see that he has pleasure. He gets pleasure out of this plan. Coming up with this plan gives him joy. Verse 7, we see that he was willing to sacrifice his own son, the blood of his son, in order to accomplish this plan. And in verse 8, it says lavished. Lavished. That's not just to do what he has to do. That's like he gave, that word means that he gave in excess. He did more than he had to do. And that is the kind of father that Paul is getting excited about here. Paul often, if you read his writings, you'll see that he'll be focused in on, I'm trying to tell you something, this truth or something. And then he often gets distracted and will just start praising God for who God is and how amazing God is. And he starts off this message with just telling us who God is, how amazing this Father God is. There's a passage of scripture in Zephaniah 3:17 that is crazy when you think about who God is. Most of us don't appreciate the loving Father aspect of God, or it's harder for us to believe. Maybe because we didn't have that kind of Father ourselves, or for whatever reason, it's just hard to believe that God really has affections for his children. And yet in Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord our God is in our midst. This is Zephaniah, who was a prophet, and he was speaking to the nation of Israel. The Lord our God is in our midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. In the original language, there's this idea of spinning. Some have translated this as he will dance over you. He will dance over you and sing over you with loud singing. Do you imagine when you go to your knees to talk to God, or wherever you talk to God, in your car. Do you imagine that this is a God that dances over his children, that delights in his children, that loves you? I have a hard time believing that at times. I remember one time I was just a new father, and I was holding Keaton, who Keaton is now almost 10 years old, but he was just a little baby infant, and I was holding him up against myself. And isn't that one of the most amazing experiences, just to have that little life in your arms? And yet, if you think about it, I didn't know Keaton that well yet. He didn't have a personality that came out that I could say, oh, you know, Keaton is like this. All he did was he would sleep, he would eat, he would cry every once in a while, and he would mess his diaper. That's basically what he did. But as I held him, I was just filled with this overwhelming love for this little guy that I had no idea who he really was yet. And yet there was this father innate love for my boy, you know? And as I felt that, I felt like God interjected. I don't often feel like God speaks to me and it wasn't audible, but this was really clearly his voice to me. And I felt like God said, you know what? I feel that way towards you, yet better, because I'm perfect. And there, I'll be honest with you, there was a part of me that was like, nah. And yet, by faith, I embraced that, because that is who God is. Imagine, it was almost as if I was holding Keaton, but God was holding me in that same way, and just, I love you. Who is God? He's a God with a plan for salvation for his creation. He's a loving father who's motivated by love for his creation. Understanding who God is naturally gives way to worship. So I started off by saying that this passage helps us because it helps us to understand who God is. But it also helps us to understand who we are. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you have become a child of God. And our identity is that of worshipers. And understanding our identity will naturally give way to worship. So as we look at this passage, we see so many things that we could spend a lot of time on. But we see that in verse 3, we're blessed. Every spiritual blessing, it says, a blessing that extends to every part of who we are. We're redeemed. Jesus' death was a means of buying us back from slavery. We were born into slavery because we were born with a sin nature, a natural propensity, an inclination towards sinning. And Jesus, he reversed that. He redeemed us. We're forgiven in verse 7. It says, Jesus once for all wiped away our sin. And then in 5 and 11, it says that we're predestined. We're chosen. Now, this is one of those words, predestined, that has divided churches, that people have debated over, what does this mean for over 1,000 years? People have argued over this, and I don't really want to get into those arguments this morning, but there is something even in that, being chosen, being predestined, that is encouraging to my heart. It's also worth noting that this is to us. Remember, this is the church that Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about, or Paul is speaking to the church. The church is predestined, is chosen by God to be his instrument that he's going to lavishly pour his blessing out upon. It's not the picture that sometimes comes to mind that you may have experienced in school when you're on recess and everybody stands against the wall and the two popular kids get to pick their teams. And you wish and you hope that you're not the last person chosen or that you're the odd man and you're left off the team, you know? It's not like that at all. Remember, this is a loving father. But there is some encouragement in the fact knowing that he has planned it this way and that we're a part of that plan. that you and I are a part of that plan. The church, when you look at the church as the church, capital church, like goes, there's no walls on that. Actually, there's no walls on the church, period, because you are the church. We are the church. If we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're the church. But we have churches all around us in this area. So the church, universal. But then there's the individual churches that we're a part of. We're Westside Chapel. And we are chosen by God. We're a part of his plan. The church is the object of God's blessing. It's not as much about being chosen or unchosen. It's do you want to be a part of that thing that God is blessing? And it's the church. So we see that as the church, we're blessed, we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're chosen. But again, there's a surprise even in this. The surprise is that we're sons and daughters. Remember, the surprise with God is that he's our father. But think about it from the reverse side. It says here that we are sons and daughters in verse 5. Again, this isn't just a transaction. This isn't God just doing what he has to do. You know, he's just. And we often think of him as being just. Well, he had to do that. No, this is he wanted to do that. He made us family. He went beyond, lavished. He in excess, he adopted us. You remember the story of Pinocchio and Geppetto? Pinocchio is known for when he lies, his nose grows. But Pinocchio was in that fictional story the little wooden doll that Geppetto made. And he wanted a son. And he made this wooden doll, and the wooden doll magically came to life. But it wasn't a real boy. And Pinocchio wanted to be a real boy. And Geppetto wanted Pinocchio to be a real boy. And by the end of the story, Pinocchio becomes a real boy. And Geppetto is his real dad. Well, it's not a perfect illustration. But what God did for us is extreme. He didn't just save us. He made us sons and daughters. Which we can sing about that, we can talk about that, but we can't lose the awe factor in that. What God did for us is extreme, is amazing. This passage closes off with saying that he gave the Holy Spirit as a mark or a seal. The Holy Spirit is the proof of our adoption. It's our adoption papers. Jenny and I just signed a bunch of paperwork so that the house that we're now living in can be officially ours. Although it'll take 30 years for it to be ours. But there's a paper. I have a paper that says that this house belongs to me. And I signed it, and you can look at it, and hey, this house belongs to me now. In the same way, like in old, where they would put a signet ring, they would stamp something to say, hey, this is official. God has stamped our adoption papers. We are sons and daughters. The Holy Spirit is proof of that. All of this leads to one overarching purpose. We are worshipers. We're a community who is purposed with growing in our understanding of who God is and who we are in God. And God is worthy of worship, and we are made to worship. We're the church, therefore we worship. There's an older document that tries to lay out doctrine of the church. And it starts off by saying, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I like that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's basically what Ephesians 1 is saying, that we are worshipers. Now, you and I, we worship just naturally. That's what we do. Your affections belong to something or someone. You were created by God to give God your highest affections. And yet, if you're not giving it to God, you're giving it to something or someone. It's been said that you can tell what a person worships by looking at their checkbook and their calendar. Checkbook tells us what we spend our money on. Our calendar tells us how we spend our time. Everything we are and do is to point to God. Like I said, we were created to worship. So how do we respond to this? Well, I think for some, for all of us, in certain ways and at certain times, part of that response is sacrifice. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. Just how there are times where God says, this thing or this person or whatever it is has become more important to me or to you than God has. And he might ask you to sacrifice that thing for a season or permanently. I remember a time in my life where I love music. I love it. I was created to love music. That's part of just how I'm wired. I love playing guitar. And as a teenager, I got connected to music and playing the guitar. And like the guitar became another appendage for me. My mom would say, can you put that down so I can talk to you? Because I just strum as we were talking and stuff, you know. And I remember, I think it was my early 20s, I felt like God spoke to my heart. This was after I had said, God, I want to follow you. And he spoke to my heart and said, you know, I want you to lay down the guitar for a season. And at first I was like, no, I can't do that. And because I didn't want to do that. But I finally did it. And I laid the guitar down for like, I think I ended up not playing for 5 years. And during that 5 years, it lost its original value. And so when God gave it back to me 5 years later, I could use it in a different way. And I saw God use it in a different way than it was being used prior to that season. Anyways, there are things in our lives at times that God says, hey, you've put too much importance on that. I want you to give it up. So sacrifice is a part of what it means to be a worshiper at times, sacrificing those things that get in the way of us worshiping God. I said that you could tell what you worship from your checkbook and your calendar. I want to encourage you in a similar way that we did last week. I want to encourage you in how you spend your time, specifically in regard to how you spend your time in God's Word. I want to put a challenge to you that you spend time in God's Word at least 5 days a week for the next, I said last week, for the next 4 weeks. I want you to do this forever. But for the next 4 weeks or 3 weeks, if you started last week, I want you to commit to spend 5 days of just getting into God's Word. It's going to take some sacrifice because you're going to have to say, hey, I'm getting up early, or I'm setting aside time that I'd normally do something else. For some of you, this is old hat. You already do this, and so I'm encouraging you, keep doing it. Keep going for it. But for those that aren't as disciplined, I want you, as part of continuing to understand who you are as a worshiper and understanding who you are worshiping, to spend daily time in God's Word. If you haven't done that, you'll find that it revolutionizes the way that you think about God and yourself. Because daily, you're connecting with His Word, and He's telling you, this is who I am. It's a relational thing, you know? And He's telling you, this is who I am. This is who you are in me. You're daily being reminded of that. So last week, I handed out a study, a one-week study for Ephesians. And this week, I have week two. And it's back on the table in the back. I want you to pick up one of those and commit to doing that. I think that if we as a church commit to being in God's Word, as He reminds us who we are in Him and who He is, He's going to do amazing things in our midst, in our hearts and in our midst as we relate to Him. So this may seem like, this is a this is a works-based application. Well, yeah, it is, but it's saying, hey, let's do this to connect with our Creator who loves us like a father and is longing to connect with you and myself on a daily basis. So that's all I got for you this week. But let's go to God and just give him our hearts and say, God, we want to know you more. Father God, we want to know you more. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for using Paul to mysteriously somehow write your words to us. And we call it the book of Ephesians. Lord, I thank you for these first 14 verses and just how much they're power-packed with just who you are, Father God, loving Father God, and who we are in you, a child of God Almighty. I pray that that reality would be growing in our hearts. For all those in this room that have put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that that reality would be something that we would live into in greater ways this week. And if there are those in this room that are trying to figure out, what are you talking about? I just pray that you would draw them to you, Father God, that you would draw their hearts to you. Lord, we pray outside these walls too, Lord, you've placed us in neighborhoods, you've placed us in workplaces, you've placed us in schools, in families. Lord, I pray that as we connect with you and we grow in understanding who you are and who we are in you, that would spill out into our conversations and in the way we treat people and the way we love our community. Lord, we pray that you would draw people from this community into that same love relationship with their Father God that they were created for. Use us. Use the ministries of Westside Chapel. But we pray that you would extend the worship circle at Westside Chapel. But we're not just selfishly praying that for ourselves. We want you to use all those followers of yours in this city in Greensboro and around the world. But we're specifically thinking about this area, this region, that you would open up the floodgates of people understanding who you are and who they can be in you by putting their faith in you, and that people would come to know you and be worshipers of the one true God. So we love you, Lord. We praise you. We bless you. You're awesome. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.